As we continue on in the Gospel according to Luke, and we come to these verses that describe the burial of Jesus. But before we discuss Luke's testimony to what happened after Jesus died on the cross, let us go before the Lord who sent Jesus into the world and ask for his blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word. Please join me. Almighty God, you work your will out in the hearts of men. You are sovereign over all things. And so, O Lord, we know that whereas oftentimes our words cannot reach stony hearts, we know your word always can. Lord, it penetrated my heart many years ago. It was sharper than any two-edged sword, and while I was not persuaded by the winsome words of men, Lord, I surely was changed from within. I know your word can do these things, and I know that even when it is conveyed by a fallen and sinful instrument like myself, someone who does not have great words to speak, it can still reach men's hearts, and I pray that it would. I pray, O Lord, that it would break up that rocky soil, and that the seed that is that word would go down deep into our hearts, and that it would produce an abundant harvest. Do not let the devil snatch that seed away, O Lord. So take away all of our distracting thoughts. Take away all of the things that would lead us away from the word. And let us dwell upon that wonderful good news that Jesus has gone before us, that though he has died, yet he has risen again as well. We pray now, O Lord, that he would be exalted in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Luke chapter 23, verses 50 through 56. I remind you, this is God's inspired word to all of his people. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to the decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever laid before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb, how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath, according to the commandment. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Kids, let me ask you a question. You wouldn't be afraid to tell somebody that you were a follower of Jesus Christ, would you? Would you be afraid? You wouldn't be afraid to tell people you're a Christian? No, of course not. In fact, that's the kind of thing that you should let people know, right? You want people to know that you're a Christian and you believe in Jesus. Yeah? Yeah, that's natural, and that's what Christians should do. But believe it or not, there are places in the world where believing in Jesus is something that's very, very dangerous. Very dangerous indeed. And where being found out can have terrible, terrible consequences. It can get you more than just in trouble. For instance, this is a shocking story, but I heard recently of a woman in North Korea, which is a communist nation, and she was washing her clothes by the Tumen River. And what she had done is she had hidden her Bible in her laundry, and as she stood up to pick up her laundry, the Bible fell out. And somebody saw it, and they informed upon her. And that day, her father was arrested, and she was arrested, and they were interrogated for 3 months, and then they were put to death. They were executed. And all that because she believed in Jesus. For the crime of having a Bible and knowing Jesus, she was put to death. And that situation isn't just in North Korea. There's places throughout the world where being a believer in Jesus Christ can be something that gets you killed. Like in the Middle East, for instance, where if you convert, if you change from being a Muslim to a Christian, in many cases, that is often a death penalty offense. The state will actually put you to death. And even in places where it isn't a death penalty offense, it is an economic and social disaster for that to happen to you. And so when you leave Islam and you become a follower of Jesus, when you convert, you will sometimes do everything that you can to make sure that people don't know that fact. A lot of people in foreign places won't want to tell people that they are now followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll keep that secret. They'll keep it hidden. And the communist and the Muslim world are to this very day filled with lots of these secret followers of Jesus Christ. People who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who think he's the Messiah, but don't want their neighbors to know. They don't want the government to know because they're afraid of what that will mean, what it will happen to them. And that was true also in the time of the ministry of Jesus, that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ could get you into serious trouble. John tells us in John 12:42, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers," that is, amongst members of the Sanhedrin, "many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Now, when we think about that, okay, being put out of the synagogue, being kicked out of the church, so to speak, for us, that's not a big deal in our culture. I got kicked out of the church. This is a real hardship. Now I'm going to have to walk across the road to the other church and go there. That's the way it works in our society. But was that the way it worked in their society? You could just, no, not at all. Back then, during the ministry of Christ, to be kicked out of the synagogue in Jewish culture was to become a social outcast, a pariah. Nobody would want to be seen with you. Nobody would want to play with your kids. Nobody would want to do business with you. You were shunned. Imagine, for instance, being a merchant and then being kicked out of the synagogue and suddenly finding that nobody in town would buy your goods. That's a scary thing indeed. Not to have a single customer anymore. How are you going to feed your family? So you can understand a little why men like Nicodemus, who we read came to secretly believe in John 3, he had come, remember, secretly to Jesus in the night, and Christ had talked to him and told him about how men could be saved by believing in him. And he had believed. We know that. And so had Joseph of Arimathea. But they didn't go around telling everybody that they now believed in Jesus. They didn't follow him openly. They kept their faith a secret. Because these men were both leaders of the Jews. They were both members of the Sanhedrin. Now, when I say members of the Sanhedrin, even in today's culture, it doesn't resonate. Even amongst Christians who have an idea of what the Sanhedrin was, it doesn't really come into our mind. We can't get an equivalent. Let me try to give you an equivalent to understand what being a member of the Sanhedrin meant in Jewish culture. Think about this. Think senator. Think member of parliament. That is what it meant to be a member of the Sanhedrin. And that should give you an idea of their social status in the society. What they stood to lose if it became known that they were followers of Jesus Christ. So, while Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea both believed that Jesus was the Messiah, they didn't want that fact to be the reason that their families and they lost all of their social standing. But the wonderful thing is this, brothers and sisters, when the crisis comes, and it came, that love for Jesus that they had overcame their fear of being exposed. And so they did step forth in faith. And the specific crisis concerned the burial of Jesus. That was the thing that finally pushed them out into the light, so to speak. Now, why did that happen? Well, Jesus, as you know, was crucified on Friday. And in Jewish tradition, you know that the next day begins at sunset, not in the morning like it does for us. So the Sabbath began on the sunset of the preceding day. Now, what was the Sabbath? The Sabbath was Saturday. When does the Sabbath begin in Jewish culture? It begins at sunset on Friday, 6 o'clock. And that coming Sabbath day, the day after Jesus died, was a day that was particularly holy to the Jews. It was the Sabbath of Passover, the 7 days of feasting, and this was the Sabbath day in the middle of it. And so the Jews did not want the dying or dead criminals to remain on the cross during the Sabbath. They didn't want them still up there on Golgotha defiling the Sabbath day. So members of the Sanhedrin went to Pilate and they said, "Look, would you please send your soldiers and break the legs of these men on the cross? And if their legs were broken, they would suffocate quickly, they would die, and they could be taken down and put away. And so he sends his soldiers to do this, and they come about the at about 3 o'clock. But when they get to Jesus, of course, he's died already. His legs do not need to be broken. But just to make sure that he is dead, John tells us that a spear is thrust into his side by one of the soldiers, and out comes blood and water, probably a sign that his heart had ruptured. And he is indeed very dead. And all of the gospel writers want us to make absolutely certain of that, that we know for a surety that Jesus was dead. Absolutely dead. That there was no life left in him at all, that he had given up the ghost. Now, under Roman law, executed criminals lost their right to an honorable burial. So it's possible that these two thieves, in fact, it's very likely, were simply dumped without any ceremony in a common grave and then covered over, and that was the end of it. And now for a Jew, that was a terrible thing, to be buried in that manner. And Joseph apparently could not bear the idea that that would be what would happen to the body of Jesus, the one whom he believed was the Messiah. But what is he going to do? Who can get Pilate to hand over the body so that it wouldn't be thrown in the ground, so that it wouldn't be treated with contempt, so that it would receive that proper burial that he wanted so much? And remember, the crisis has really come to a head here. There are only 3 hours between the time of Jesus' death at 3 o'clock and the beginning of the Sabbath at 6 o'clock. This has to be done very, very quickly. Now, who can go to Pilate and who can request the body? Well, certainly the women who had been following Jesus devotedly since the beginning of his ministry and who were there at Golgotha, even as most of the other apostles had fled for the hills, yet the women remained with him. And it's not for no reason, just as an aside, that C.S. Lewis has Susan and Lucy. Do you notice this be the only ones who stay with Aslan as he goes to the stone table and who remain with him after his death? It points forward to the devotion. It's an allegory for the devotion of the women that remain steadfast and constant. But these women can't go to Pilate and request that Jesus' body be released to them. They don't have the status. Certainly a bunch of Galilean fishermen, even if they weren't scared silly, can't go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus to be released to them. Who do you need? Well, you need somebody with authority. You need somebody with power and status and wealth himself. It's going to take somebody of senatorial rank to overcome the Roman law and get the body released as a special favor. And that's why Joseph and Nicodemus can no longer be secret followers of Jesus. Now is the crisis time where only they can do something for the Lord. And apparently they agree together that Nicodemus is going to go and get the materials necessary to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. And those were very expensive. We know he goes and buys over about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes and the winding cloths, the grave clothes that they used to put around bodies. And he goes and does that. And now Joseph has to go and he has to ask, specifically beg Pilate to release the body of Jesus, his Savior. And then probably he with his servants goes to the cross and they remove the nails and they take down the body of Jesus. And then where are they going to put it? Well, Joseph of Arimathea, by coincidence, has a new tomb not far from where Jesus is executed. And they prepare the body and they move it there. And I hope you will see in all of this how absolutely stunningly beautifully the providence of God works. God called Joseph to faith in Christ. And Joseph is the only man who could have facilitated his purposes in the crucifixion at that point. It is not a coincidence. I want to put this before you. It is not a coincidence that one of Jesus' only followers in the Sanhedrin was a rich man with an unused tomb near enough to Calvary, that in the remaining 3 hours before the sunset, Jesus could be buried there. And what we see going on is yet another prophecy fulfilled. You remember, as we've been going through the crucifixion, we've seen how Isaiah 53, that great that great theme, the gospel according to Isaiah, as some call it, how all of these prophecies, one after another, are being fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And here we have another one. Verse 9 reads, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Although Jesus was crucified between two criminals, yet he was not buried with them. He was buried in the tomb of a rich man. And so Jesus, this man who lived a life of poverty on the earth, although he was rich beyond comprehension before he came down to dwell with us, having no earthly house of his own, as he said, yet he was laid to rest in the unused tomb of a rich man. And it is fitting, I hope you see that too, it's fitting that Jesus was laid to rest in a tomb that had never been used before. Think about this. Jesus is born of a virgin. He rides into Jerusalem on a colt that had never been used by another rider. And now he's buried in a tomb that had never held another body. Jesus uses these pristine things for his use, setting forth this idea of first fruits. He goes before, because not only he is worthy, he is the king who is worthy to go before all others in triumph, riding in before the rest of his army, for instance. So Jesus, who is infinitely exalted, is set for us as the first fruits, going into the grave before all others. Now, the women observe, and I'll talk more about that point later, the women observe the place where Christ's body is put. But obviously, owing to the haste of the burial, because it is about to be the Sabbath, Nicodemus and Joseph obviously do the best job that they possibly can. They want to do more. They want to do this properly. They want to do it when they have time. They want to anoint the body properly. And why do they want to do that? Well, brothers and sisters, the women want to do that because they too desire just as much as Joseph and Nicodemus to honor their Lord, even in death. And so they figured this is the last service that we can perform for him. And so we will. And they want to do it properly. But they don't have time to at this point. And that brings us to the first of our three applications. And I want to go, as we go through these applications of what we've read here, I want to go from less important to more important. These women loved the Lord, obviously. Now, why didn't they simply come back the following morning? Why didn't they simply come back the next day, on the Sabbath? Well, the answer to that is because as much as they loved him, they knew that they could not honor Jesus by breaking the Sabbath, even in honoring his body. And this may seem trivial, but it really is an important point, because there are many, as you know, who believe that Jesus abolished the fourth commandment, that he took it out of the way entirely. But if he had, let me put it to you this way. If Jesus had abolished the fourth commandment, then surely these women who had been devotedly following him throughout his ministry, surely who had heard all of his teachings, they wouldn't have hesitated to come back as soon as they possibly could, if they felt that there was no restriction upon them. You remember the apostles as they went through the grain yards. Now, they had been raised to think of rubbing the grain and doing that as work on the Sabbath. But Jesus had corrected that misunderstanding. And so they were willing to do it. Now, if the Sabbath was gone entirely and they loved Jesus so much, they would have come back the next day, if there was no more Sabbath and they knew it. But Jesus did not abolish the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He purified it from the unbiblical additions of the Pharisees, all those superstitions. But he had told us that we could use it for deeds of piety, necessity, mercy. For instance, if you are a soldier, obviously you need to work on the Sabbath. If you are a fireman, you need to work on the Sabbath. The fire does not stop burning merely because it's Sunday. If you're if you're a farmer, the animals are still hungry on Sunday morning. The cows still need to be milked. These are deeds of necessity that have to be done. If your children are sick, you may still take them to the doctor. And Jesus pointed out that the Sabbath was not created for men, or rather, that men were not created for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was created for men. It was meant to be a blessing to us in our use. Now, he has not eliminated it, but he has changed it, profoundly changed it. Because we know from the creation of the world until the point of his crucifixion, the Sabbath was on the seventh day of the week. It was on Saturday. But this is going to be the last Sabbath that is observed that way. As he is lying in the tomb, the last Sabbath on the seventh day is passing. And from his resurrection onwards, the Sabbath is going to be profoundly different. It is going to be the Lord's Day. The old Sabbath pointed back to God's resting from his work after creation. God creates the world, then he rests from his work, and then he sets it aside for all mankind as a memorial to what he had done, and as an ordinance, a blessing for us, that we might observe one day in seven as a day of rest. Resting from our works, resting from our recreations, a day set aside for the contemplation of God and his work. And then Jesus changes it by his resurrection. Because what has he done? He has completed his work of recreation. He who came into the world to set aright all of the miserable and rotten things that sin has brought in has completed his work on the cross. And now the Sabbath day is changed to the Lord's Day, a day that we observe as a memorial for his finished work. A reminder also, something that points forward, just as the original Sabbath pointed forward to the rest of the saints, so the Lord's Day is for us a reminder of the rest that awaits for us. That's not just a gloss, me adding something to Scripture. Finding something that's not there. The author of Hebrews puts it very well when he says it this way. In Hebrews 4, 9 through 11. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And I hope this day, brothers and sisters, you are looking forward, not just for each coming Sabbath. I hope you're looking forward to them. I hope you wake up on Sunday morning looking forward to spending the day in worship, spending the day in fellowship, spending the day enjoying the Lord instead of caught up with all of your worldly labors and so on. Many of you know that I came from the computer field before I was converted even. But in that field, you're expected to go pretty much 7x24. And I've seen how it wrecks people, how it wrecks families. I know guys who were earning ridiculous amounts of money by the time they were in their 30s. And yet, what had they lost? They'd lost their health. They'd lost their families in many cases. And they were certainly well on their way to losing their sanity. Because, brothers and sisters, we aren't built to go 7x24 on and on and on. We will destroy ourselves, and we will destroy our physical and our spiritual health. And that's one of the reasons why it is not a blessing to me to see society increasingly switching over to a seven-day schedule. Open on Sunday is not a blessing to me. It is a curse. And as so many commentators have said, no Sabbath, no God. It is a very quick transition to forgetting the Lord, from forgetting the Lord's Day to forgetting the Lord. Who set aside that day? This day is a memorial. Let us keep it as a memorial in our hearts, in our homes. Even as these women kept that day as a memorial to God's working, let us do so. Second application. Why, though, did Jesus have to rest in the grave at all? Why? I mean, have you ever thought about that? We know that he had to die for our sins. Absolutely. He had to die for our sins on the cross. His blood had to be poured out that we might be saved from our sins. But why couldn't he have died and then been resurrected immediately from the cross? Why couldn't that have happened? Why didn't that happen? Wasn't it more humiliating to have to go through the process of being stone cold, stiff, wrapped in grave clothes, placed in a tomb? Well, Jesus himself had said that this would be the great sign of his messiahship, his being buried and remaining under the power of death for a time. but then rising again gloriously. When the Pharisees kept asking for a sign, you remember? They wanted a sign that would validate his ministry. Do something for us that proves your claim that you're the Messiah. As though he hadn't been going around raising men from the dead, curing blindness, curing lepers, feeding, and so on. It's always, give us another sign, another sign, another sign. We want thunder. We want fire to fall from heaven. We want this. We want that. Any magic act. And then they would have come up with excuses to dismiss them all, even if he had produced them. And yet, what does Jesus answer them? He answered, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He said, "The great sign of my messiahship will be this, that I will die, be buried, and rise again from the dead. And this will prove, this will authenticate everything that I have said." That's brought out even more expressly in John 2:18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. There they saw it as an authentication of what he had said. They knew the value of the resurrection. That Jesus had indisputably proven that he was under the power of death. And then he had indisputably proven that he was far greater than death. That he had power over it. And that he had power, as he said, to lay down his life and to take it up again. And who can do that but God? It was the final seal of proof. But most importantly, this is the most important reason actually for his burial. Not merely the authentication of his ministry, but also for your sakes, brothers and sisters, he was buried. Now, you may look at me and say, "What do you mean for my sake he was buried? Why is that the most important thing?" Well, brothers and sisters, for those of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus was buried that he might take away all fear of death, all fear of the grave. He might remove it forever from those who follow after him in his train. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:20. He says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." Christ goes before us. He goes before all his people. You remember, whose image are we being conformed to, kids? Who are we becoming like?
God.
We're becoming like God, but Jesus. We're being conformed to the image of Jesus. That's why we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, right? And so we follow in his pattern. We follow the pattern he set. And so although believers die and are buried in the earth, yet someday, at Christ's return, those same bodies that were buried will be raised again, raised in glorious and incorruptible bodies, just as Christ was. He too was buried in the earth. He too will rose again, and we follow after that. Spurgeon says this. Go ahead and read it from your Sabbath meditation. "Remember, as you think of your Lord's death, that the day will come, unless the second advent should intervene, in which you and I shall lie low among the dead, as once our Master did. We naturally start from this, yet must it be, but as we gaze on Jesus' tomb and assure ourselves that our great Lord and Master died, each thought of dread is gone, and we no longer shudder. We feel that we can safely go where Christ has gone before." So remember this, Jesus was buried to show you, to go before you and to remind you that death has been robbed of its sting and the grave has been robbed of its victory. You may rest in it for a while, but it can't hold on to you. No more than death and the grave can hold on to Jesus. You who are in him have power over the grave, have power over death. That is the great reminder that we are given by Jesus' burial, a reminder we wouldn't have had he been raised immediately from the cross. So it is important that we know that. Finally, let me leave you with this last application. There are, as we've started out talking about, secret Christians throughout the world who are afraid that if they make themselves known, they're going to suffer some loss. Maybe a loss of freedom, perhaps a loss of life even. And so, to a certain extent, it's understandable that they don't want people to know that they're Christians. Because they fear for their lives. They fear for their families' lives. But the amazing thing is, and you probably know this yourselves, America, too, is full of these secret Christians. People who are afraid that if they become open and zealous in their faith, that they too are going to suffer some sort of loss. But for them, it's not loss of social status, that they're going to be pulled down from the rank that they've achieved. They're going to lose their lives, perhaps. What do they fear? These secret Christians fear loss of friends. They fear loss of credibility. Sometimes they fear loss of the ability to act like unbelievers and not be thought a hypocrite. And so they go into a situation and they think to themselves, if I simply act like an unbeliever from the very beginning, nobody's going to notice any difference. But if I go amongst them, first of all, as a Christian, and then I act like an unbeliever, well, that's going to have serious repercussions. They're all going to look down their nose at me. And so that's the way they act. I've met countless people who are just afraid of what people will think about them if they find out they're evangelical Christians. To quote DC Talk, they're preoccupied with, what will people think when they hear that I'm a Jesus freak? What will they do when they find out it's true? And this weighs upon their conscience, and so it forces them into this kind of closet Christianity, which is so wrong. It's so wrong. Well, if that's the case with you, and only you can know if that is true, in some sphere of your life, if there is some place where you are afraid of people finding out you're a Christian, whether it be in your unit, in your job, in amongst one or two friends, then I would put this to you. I hope that, like Joseph, I hope that push will come to shove. I really do. I hope that there will be an argument, a debate, a call for a decision, some sort of action that will occur or event calling upon you to make a decision that makes it impossible for you to hide any longer. And I pray that in that moment you will step out boldly in faith, that you will lose the concealment that you have been harboring. And one of the reasons that I hope that will happen is because, remember this, it was only after their faith was exposed that Joseph and Nicodemus became useful tools in the master's hands. Only after that had happened. Until that time, all of that potential was locked away. And the same is true of you. If you are a secret Christian today, you are just potential. That's it when it comes to the master's use. Oh, and how many things you could be doing in that arena where you are hiding. How many ways you could be affecting others instead of being affected by them. How many wonderful things. Don't be a secret Christian, therefore. Remember this. What is Christ's least favorite temperature? Those of you who know Revelation. Lukewarm. Lukewarm. Hot is what Christ is looking for. And faith is the one area, the only area, where being on fire is a good thing. All right? So be on fire for your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us go before His face in prayer. Almighty and most merciful God, I do thank You. And thank You for the strength that You give to those who have need. I thank You for it today. I confess to You, I did not have strength to preach this morning. Keeping me on my feet. But I pray now, oh Lord, that You would take these words that have been preached by a dying man to dying men, and that You would use them for the glory of Jesus. May You change hearts. May You convict people who may have been hiding in the dark, oh Lord. Show them that there is nothing to fear. What can men do to us? The worst they can inflict is death, and You have taken away the sting of that once for all. Therefore, O Lord, let us step forth boldly in faith, fearing nothing and knowing that there is an eternal hope that awaits all those who believe in You. Let us give thanks before all the world. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.